If you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16, you'll find it printed on page 822 of the Church Bible. And I think you'll find it a help, almost necessary to read along with me. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19, but I'm going to read a little further than what is printed in the bulletin. I'm going to read down to verse 23. Matthew 16, 13 through 19 is our text, but I'm going to read the larger context. And before I do, would you pray with me? Almighty God, we need the Spirit of grace and of glory to come and to bless the ministry of the Word. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Father, you have made us ministers of the new covenant, which has much more glory than that of the letter. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us, Father. We pray that we would all leave this place as living epistles, with your word written by the Spirit of God on our hearts. Father, we pray that you would pour him out. We pray that you would bless abundantly, that we would see Jesus Christ in his glory. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Matthew 16, 13, and I'll read down to 23. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," literally son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." Well, I wonder how much you actually know about the man who planted this church. And I wonder if you've taken the time to consider what it took for him to plant this church and what he had to do to accomplish the planting of this church. I'd like to take a few minutes to read to you something that was written about him. The great Benjamin Franklin once said, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of who he is, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he has left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend that it has received various corrupting changes, and I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity." That is what Ben Franklin believed about the man that planted this church. And the writings don't stop with Franklin. Generation after generation, men have propagated what it is that they believe about Jesus of Nazareth. And it's become almost hard to talk about Jesus in our society. I remember not many years ago working in a restaurant, and a guy that I worked with said to me, "Who would win in a race around the world, Jesus or Superman?" And I think that my friend's ignorance shows how prevalent various corrupting views of Jesus Christ actually are in this world. Well, in the text before us, we are going to see that at this focal point, at this turning point in Jesus' ministry, and that's exactly what Caesarea Philippi is, it is the center point of the life of Jesus. At this turning point, Jesus himself turns to his disciples in order to bring out of them who it is that he is and what what it is he came to accomplish and what he uses to accomplish what he came to do. And so we're going to see those three things: who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he uses to accomplish what he came to do. Well, we see in the first place in verse 13 that Jesus had come into the districts of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a lush area at the northwest corner of Israel. It was just to the side of the Jordan River. And it would have been much like the coastal land of Georgia. It was a beautiful place. It was lush. It was a vacation area. It was mountainous, which would have been a little different, but it was a vacation area, and there much wickedness occurred. It was there many hundreds of years earlier the prophets turned to Baal worship. It was there that the Greeks worshipped their god Pan, and it was here at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus would draw out of his disciples the most important confession of faith that anyone had ever made up to this point. And so we see, as we look a little closer at this question, that it is precisely that. It is a question. Jesus turns to the disciples and asks them a question. Now, I don't know about you, but I often don't like questions. Questions reveal things. Questions probe and search. Remember, it was God who met Adam in the garden with a question: where are you? What have you done? Now, certainly God knew what Adam did, but questions, especially divine questions, are probing and searching. And so our Lord, the same one that questioned Adam, now turns to the disciples and he says to them, "Who do men say that," and actually it should be translated, "I, the Son of Man, am"? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, what's interesting about this question, and maybe you haven't noticed this, is that Jesus actually gives the answer to this question in the question. He actually confesses who he is by the term that he uses. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And if you were to turn over to John chapter 12, you would find a large group of unbelieving Jews saying to Jesus, after he says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, "How then do we read that the Christ must live forever?" And so the Jews understood from prophecies like Daniel that the Son of Man was a messianic title. And Jesus is here applying it to himself. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So I think it's important for us first to note that Jesus knew precisely who he was and what he came to do. Jesus came with one purpose. Jesus came with a conscious purpose of who he was and what he came to do. And he needed to learn nothing from men. Remember that great statement in John 2. He did not commit himself to man, for he knew what was in man, and he had no need that man bore witness. Jesus could learn nothing from his disciples about himself. And he does this. He asks this question for their benefit. He asks this question for our benefit. "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And the disciples, pretty rapidly it seems, in verse 14, answer him by saying, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, if we took the time, and we're not going to take a great deal of time, to consider each of these figures, you would see that actually these are fairly flattering statements. If someone were to say to your pastor that they had mistaken him to be John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the old prophets risen from the dead, all of whom had died, and the people actually believed that they had risen from the dead and they were here in Redeemer Church in the person of your pastor, that would be a great honor to him. That would be an exalted view. That would be a high and noble view. I actually heard one minister recently talking about this, saying that if you went to a man of great and exalted stature, though, like Michael Jordan, and you said to him, "You know, you're pretty good at basketball. You could probably play on one of the leagues around here," that actually would be one of the greatest insults that you could ever give. And let me say at the outset that this was no honor to Jesus of Nazareth. This was infinitely, let me stress that, this was infinitely less than what Jesus deserved. To say that he was one of the prophets, John the Baptist was his forerunner. John the Baptist was appointed by God to prepare the way for Christ. He was the greatest Old Testament prophet. He was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." All the thousands of years of preparation stopped at John. and John opened the way for Jesus. And so to mistake the Messiah for the forerunner of the Messiah is actually a great insult to Jesus. And some said he is Elijah. Remember, Elijah is that greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He is the one that stood and called a rebellious and apostate Israel to repentance. He single-handedly faced a rebellious king and 400 prophets of Baal calling down fire from heaven. But he pointed forward to the greater prophet. So to call Jesus Elijah would be a great insult. And others called him Jeremiah, and truly Jesus was a weeping prophet. He was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief, and Jeremiah, we see as we read his prophecy, was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, but he was not the man of sorrow. He was not the one who would bear the transgressions of his people. He was not the one who would be bruised for their iniquities. And so to call Jesus Jeremiah was a great insult. But I want to point out that we've very quickly now seen two confessions about who Jesus is. We've seen what it is he says about himself in the title Son of Man. We've seen what the people say about him. And now Jesus turns to his beloved disciples and he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, if questions are searching, and people don't like searching questions, I want you to note that Jesus began with a very general question. Who do people say that I am? Who do people outside there say that I am? But now he turns to them and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And you know, Jesus Christ brings that question to you today, sitting in your chair. Who do you say that Jesus, the Son of Man, is? What do you think about him? What do you believe him to be? This is the most important question anyone could ever ask you in your entire life, because the answer to this question is the difference between heaven and hell. The answer to this question determines your eternal destiny. The answer to this question shows what is in the hearts of all those who profess to be followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's astonishing. One-third of the entire world professes in some way to follow Jesus. And yet, half of the Americans that profess to follow him, according to a recent poll, have said they don't believe that he was sinless. Half of those who profess to be true followers of Jesus in America do not believe he was sinless. And so let me stress that this question is as pertinent to us today and to you as it was for the disciples. Who do you say that I am? Well, notice there in verse 16 that the disciples probably don't collaborate and jump in like they did in verse 14, but they seem to stay silent. Maybe most of them were not sure yet at this point exactly who Jesus was. But Simon Peter, in his usual impulsive and bold self, comes forward and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this is astonishing. This is now our third confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi, and it's astonishing because Peter is often beat up on in the Gospels for all his impulsivity, for all his failures. This is, I would suggest, Peter's high point in his life with Jesus. We'll see in a moment his low point comes right after this. But Peter's high point here at Caesarea Philippi, this great confession of faith, and notice there are two parts to it. He says, first, "You are the Christ." He doesn't say, "I think you are the Christ." He doesn't say, "I believe you are the Christ." Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter confesses that great confession that everyone must confess if they are to be saved, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the long-awaited one, that he is the one of whom all the prophecies from Genesis 3:15 on pointed to. He is the Son of David. He is the one born of the Virgin. He is the one appointed from before the foundations of the world to be the ruler of God's kingdom for all time. He is the chief cornerstone. He is God's prophet, priest, and king. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter, whether he knew how rightly he was speaking, speaks the most important thing he could about Christ. And that title Christ is the one who would come in the flesh and redeem mankind. And Peter is confessing, "You are the one who is going to redeem us. You are the one sent by God to bring salvation to Israel. You are the one who will redeem us from our sin." But Peter also makes another astonishing confession when he says, "You are the Son of the living God." Now, I want you to listen to me closely here. We often take up the title, the Son of God, carelessly almost. But when the Jews heard Jesus say he was the Son of God, they said, "This man blasphemes, making himself equal with God." And so Peter's confession here is that Jesus is more than just a man, that he is more than just the man, Messiah, here in front of him, but he is divine. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is the Son, the only Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. Peter has made the two greatest statements that any man or woman or boy or girl could ever make about Jesus in answering this question. I want to read this quote from John Skilton. He says, "With this confession of faith, Peter met the demands of one of the most important moments of his life. It was as if he had gathered up all the expressions of Christian faith that had been previously made and all the convictions that had been cherished in the hearts of true disciples, and had placed them in worshipful tribute at Jesus' feet. Peter had gathered up everything that could be known about Christ and summarized it in this confession of faith and set it before Jesus and gave it in worshipful adoration to the Lord Jesus." Well, we see that this was certainly the confession that we all must make, because Jesus immediately pronounces a blessing upon Peter. Look in verse 17. "Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" You see, Peter was in a state of covenantal blessedness. He was in a state of blessing. He had received blessing from the Lord. And the mark, the sign that he had received blessing, was that he could make this confession from the heart. That he could actually say and believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, for you today, if you have made this confession, Jesus says this just as much to you as he said it to Peter. "Blessed are you, whoever you are, who has made this confession. Whoever's son or daughter you are, blessed are you. You have entered into that blessed state of eternal life because you have confessed." Because if we believe with our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And Peter has shown by his confession that he has received this eternal life. But Jesus adds to this that this was not from Peter. This is not something that men summon up from within them. This is not something that we have in ourselves. He says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, as an aside, I think it's interesting that Jesus mentions Peter's father here immediately before saying flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You see, Jesus, in a minute we'll see, changes Peter's name, and he emphasizes the new name that Peter receives at Caesarea. And he mentions the old name and the old life and the fleshly origins of Peter. And then he mentions the divine origin of this confession. Flesh and blood, even your father. And as much as we must instruct our children, we cannot make them confess this confession of faith. We cannot give them faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot make them believe. And as much as we have a responsibility to instruct them, we must plead the divine blessing from heaven. We must call down God's sovereign power to open their eyes. Because Jesus says flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, all men, and I want you to listen very carefully, all men by nature are blind. Paul says the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe, lest they should see with their eyes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as my wife and I drove down here today, we drove through 40 minutes of fog, and I thought, you know, that is what men are living in constantly spiritually. They cannot see 10 feet in front of them. And when Jesus is in front of them, they cannot see. They cannot see the light of the knowledge of God until the Father takes away that veil and takes away that fog and enables them to see and to believe and to rejoice in Jesus Christ. And so we see that there is a divine blessing and a divine reception of this confession. But now, secondly, we want to move to look at what it is that Jesus of Nazareth came to do. We've seen who he is. Now, what is it that he came to do? And he immediately tells Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, without getting lost in details, you might expect me to talk about the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, and I'm not here to do that. Peter is not the first pope. Peter is one among brethren, a stone, a living stone, and his name means stone. And if you go to Peter's epistles, you see that he really never got over this confession, because he says, "You are living stones. I am a stone. You are living stones. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, on whom the whole church is built." But Jesus addresses Peter. He changes his name. He gives him that honor of having made that stone-like confession about the one who is the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, what's important about this is that it's actually the first time that the word church is mentioned in the Gospels. One of only two, actually. And so I think we need to see that there is something special, that right after this great confession, Jesus emphasizes the great work that he will do, the fruit of his work. And he says, "I will build my church." You see, Jesus is the master builder. Jesus is the one that lays the foundation. Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the one that appoints and sends and gives his word and sends his spirit. Jesus is the master prototypical church planter. And so as I opened this morning, I meant what I said. The man that built this church was not Jim Wilkerson, though he labored faithfully. It was not anyone else that helped, any other elders. It wasn't any people that came together and used their gifts. It was Jesus Christ. He said, "I will build my church." And it's his church. And as much as we claim our local congregation as our church, and you should claim this church as your church, it is Jesus' church. He is the king and the head of it. It is the crown of his saving work that he gathers a people out of every tongue and tribe and nation and language, and he makes them into a gathered assembly of sanctified worshipers, so that he gets all the glory, and so that for the fruit of his travail at Calvary, he gets all the praise and all the honor. And you are living stones, just like Peter. You are the true church. You are built up one upon another. Now, perhaps you're not part of the true church. Perhaps you're here and you've never had your eyes open. And perhaps you've never received that divine blessing. And perhaps you don't know savingly who Jesus is. And I want to say to you, if that's you today, today is the day of salvation. And, you know, plead that God the Father would open your eyes and plead on the saving merits of Jesus Christ, that he would show you who he is. Because one day this visible church will pass away, and then only what is left are those living stones. And if you are a dead corpse spiritually, you will not be gathered to Jesus in the air to be with him in glory. You will not be with the head of the church. You will not be shown to be part of the church. And so I want to emphasize that if you are not in Jesus Christ, that you would flee to him, that you would flee from the wrath to come, and that you would become part of this great, awesome work that Christ has done. I want to emphasize that Jesus, remember, created all things the very first day at the beginning, out of nothing. Jesus spoke and the worlds were framed by his powerful word. But he did something much more glorious when he came into darkness, into this world, and he created a church. He did something much more glorious than create the world when he created a people, an everlasting people for himself. And so he is the architect of creation, but he is the builder of something far more glorious than creation, the new creation of which we who have believed are a part. And so I want to just emphasize that this is the crowning work, that Jesus will build his church. But note that Jesus also mentions where he will build his church. Did you know that Jesus actually wrote a church planting manual? You know, there are church planting manuals out there that you could just get sick of trying to read all the church planting manuals. I'm sure nobody in here really would enjoy doing it. But almost all of them talk about where you should build a church, where you should put the church, where you should target your target areas. You know, God has written a church planting manual. It is the Bible. And Jesus has told us in this book where we should build the church. And he says in verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, Jesus builds his church right in front of the gates of hell. Now, let me address you where you are. This place is not necessarily a thriving Christian city. I've been in greater striving Christian cities, and this I would not categorize as one. And I would say also that there is much darkness in Brunswick, Georgia, and St. Simons, and the Golden Isles. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to build his church here. He was pleased to put his church here. He was pleased to bring you and gather you right here, right in the middle of the gates of hell, right in the middle of a difficult place with lots of trials, with lots of difficulties, with probably opposition, with probably little growth, very slow growth. But our Lord Jesus Christ has promised to build his church right in front of the gates of hell. And you are right where Jesus wants you. You are right where the master builder and church planner wants you to be. And you are laboring with him. And you are here to labor for his glory because he has promised that this church will be victorious. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, I mentioned earlier Genesis 3:15. And really, Jesus is taking us back. He's taking us back to that first prophecy where God promised that he would send a redeemer to crush the head of the serpent. And when Jesus went into the wilderness, that battle began. That face-off, Genesis 3:15, opened wide up Satan against the Son of God. But here at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus tells his disciples, don't worry. Don't worry about anything that's going to happen because the gates of hell will not prevail against the true people of God. No one, Satan, no matter how fierce he may be against this church, will never snatch anyone that is in the Father's hand or the Son's hand from the Father or the Son. If you are in the grip of your Savior, Satan will never prevail against you. He will never be able to sift you to the point where you permanently turn away from Jesus Christ. Jesus' saving work is at the basis of this. It's at the heart of this. Jesus' saving work at Calvary is what makes all the difference in this great battle. You know, it's interesting that Peter really forgets this, and we forget this. Look down in the latter verses, down in verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He tells them, I must go to the cross. I must go and die for my people. And Peter takes him aside and says, Lord, far be it from you, this shall never happen to you. You see, Peter was just like we are so often. If there's any other way, Lord Jesus, if there's any other way than you going to the cross, if there's any other way but the shame and the offense and the scorn of a crucified Savior, if we could just build your church through means and methods and all the human inventions that we could muster up, if you could just build your kingdom without the cross, but you see, there would be no church. And not one of you would be here today worshiping the Lord if it were not for the cross. And if Jesus had not gone there. And you see that Satan was trying to prevail. Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Flesh and blood had not revealed this to Peter. The Father had, and now Satan had come in and he had revealed to Peter, Jesus doesn't have to go to the cross. And there at Caesarea Philippi, the battle continues. But that battle is victorious. Jesus has promised the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, very quickly, let's look at the third point, and that is the tools or what Jesus uses. We've seen that he uses the cross. We've seen that that is the chief thing, the atonement. We will see that today when we sit down at the Lord's table. When you take that bread and that wine and you realize that those separated elements mean that the blood was poured out of the body and you take that and you eat, you are making the confession of faith that Peter did and you are realizing that that is what makes a church a church and that that lies at the center of everything that we do day in and day out. That's why Jesus has given us the Lord's Supper. And He has given us ministers. Look in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You know, I started by saying, I wonder how much you know about the man that planted this church. And now I want to turn the attention to the man that Jesus used to build this church, your minister, the man who is laboring among you. He has been given keys. He has been given keys from Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that those keys are to open and to shut heaven. Now, He doesn't have power to magically transport you into heaven, but what He does is a gospel to preach. He has a gospel that He stands here and proclaims to you, and whatever you do in relationship to that gospel will prove on the last day whether you enter that kingdom. Right now, Jesus has set before us an open door. Do you realize that in faithful gospel-preaching churches like this, the doors of heaven, the gates of heaven are open right now for all who will believe, for all who will turn to Him, for all who will hear that message of forgiveness of sins and a perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ and will flee to Jesus Christ? The doors of heaven are wide open, but one day, your minister will die. And the next minister will die, and the next minister will die, and then Christ will come back. And that door will be shut, just as God shut the door to the ark. And the keys of the kingdom will be taken back into Christ's hands. And the doors of heaven will be closed. And only those who listened, only those who heard the words of those men that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to, only those will enter into heaven. Now, certainly your minister has no other responsibility or privilege but to preach what is written in Scripture and to preach it accurately. You're not called to blindly believe him. But you are called to believe and listen as he proclaims God's word. And you are to pray for him. Your minister desperately needs your prayers. There is a battle raging. Satan has a bullseye on your minister. He is a target every day of his life, and he needs your prayers. And the more you pray down blessings from heaven, the more fruitful he will be, the more people will come in here. And as you bring people in here and you pray for your minister and he preaches the gospel and Jesus Christ is lifted up, men will come to him and the doors of heaven will be flooded with people coming in because you are praying and he is preaching. And so pray for him. Don't tire in praying for him. Ask him how he's doing. Care for him. Make his work as easy as you can for him. He needs that desperately. Because Jesus has given these keys to his ministers, and he uses them, and he uses you. And I want to close with this. It's not just your pastor who advances the kingdom. Every time you confess, like I did in the restaurant I worked at, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you too are holding forth what men need to be saved. When you are pointing people to the Lord Jesus, you are actually bringing the eternal purposes of God down to bear in this world. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that when you talk to people and tell them what they are, and tell them what you were, and tell them who God is, and tell them who Jesus is and what he came to do, that you are actually fulfilling a plan that God prepared in eternity? Listen, there is nothing more important than any of you could ever do than speak and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. I hope that you will consider carefully what it took for the God-man Jesus Christ to build this church, who he is, what he does, why he did it, what he's doing, the opposition that is being faced and the victory that is promised. And I hope that you will join into this work because you, like Peter, are living stones. You are living stones. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Lord, I know that in my weakness I have failed to adequately hold forth Jesus Christ in his glory. Yet we thank you that you have sent your word from heaven. We thank you for reminding us of the great church planter, the builder of the church, Our Father, we pray that we would have much confidence in Him, that You would open the eyes of the blind to see who He is, that You would open our eyes who have seen and confessed, that we may see more of His glory and have more love for Jesus Christ. Nourish our souls on these truths this week ahead. We pray that You would bless this church and build it, and that sinners would run through the gates of heaven as the keys of the kingdom open and shut to each who hear and respond or do not. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that You would help us as we continue to worship. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.